The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. The text of our sermon today is 2 Chronicles chapter 33, verses 9 to 16. So Manasseh seduced Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel. And the Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they would not listen. Therefore the Lord brought upon him the captains of the army of the king of Assyria, who took Manasseh with hooks, bound him with bronze fetters, and carried him off to Babylon. Now when he was in affliction, he implored the Lord his God, and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers, and prayed to him. And he received his entreaty, heard his supplication, and brought him back to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. After this he built a wall outside the city of David on the west side of Gihon in the valley, as far as the entrance of the fish gate, and it enclosed Ophel, and he raised it to a very great height. Then he put military captains in all the fortified cities of Judah. He took away the foreign gods and the idol from the house of the Lord, and all the altars that he had built in the mount of the house of the Lord and in Jerusalem, and he cast them out of the city. He also repaired the altar of the Lord, sacrificed peace offerings and thank offerings on it, and commanded Judah to serve the Lord God of Israel. Lord God, Heavenly Father, sanctify us for your truth. Your word is truth. Amen. Dear friends in Christ, the gospel lesson for today concluded with the words, "Likewise, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." This one sinner is a monument of the grace of God. Other sinners have read it and rejoiced. Angels read it and sing. They sing at the new creature that comes from the hand of God, the repentant sinner. They sing for joy that the repentant sinner has escaped a terrible doom and has laid hold of eternal life. But their song is chiefly a hymn of praise to God, who is so full of grace that when he sees a sinner fall, he cannot let him lie, but urges him to repentance and faith that he might be saved. Another monument of the grace of God. There is joy in heaven. That word makes the devil a liar. It is a lie when he says to the sinner, "Your death warrant is signed, you are lost." It was a half-truth when he said to Cain, "Your punishment is greater than you can bear." The devil spoke of his own when he pointed out to Judas the rope as the only consolation for him. The devil tries to hide the greatest power that was ever conceived, the grace of God. Scripture says in Hebrews chapter 7 verse 25 that Jesus Christ is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. And in Romans chapter 5 verse 20, where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. That grace follows the prodigal son, as we heard last Sunday, to the far off country, and urges him to go to his father and to confess to him, "I have sinned." That grace enters Simon's house and lifts the great sinner through her tears to forgiveness. That grace has established a monument for itself in the greatest apostle, once Saul, now Paul. That grace plucks the criminal on the cross, all but consumed, out of the fire, covers his sin, and invites him to paradise. These are all monuments of the grace of God. A monument is a permanent reminder of things that should not be forgotten. Monuments are erected for us to see, and inscriptions chiseled into them for us to read. The inscription on every monument of divine grace reads, "Where sin abounded, grace abounded much more." And such a monument is Manasseh. He belongs in the list of those who sinned greatly and yet found great mercy. So may the Lord bless our meditation today as we consider Manasseh a monument of the grace of God. So firstly, Manasseh, a monument of the grace of God, Manasseh lost. Manasseh was a son of pious Hezekiah. He was born during the respite years which God gave Hezekiah after he had been sick unto death. Much was expected of him. This godly father certainly did not neglect to educate his son properly, especially since he was born after his miraculous healing and his wonderful delivery from Sennacherib. Manasseh was 12 years old when his father died, old enough to remember the piety of his father and the prayers of his mother. If, in addition, his mother was the daughter of Isaiah, as some suppose, we have ideal conditions for a son who would do right in the eyes of the Lord. But rather, Manasseh did evil in the sight of the Lord. This illustrates what today's article tells us. Time and time again, we observe in history how one generation will despise God-given truths that a previous generation embraced as precious. And Manasseh is an example of this. What his father had torn down, he rebuilt. And what his father had built, he tore down. We cannot imagine a greater contrast between a father and a son than this. Manasseh himself became an idolater. He built altars of Baal, made wooden images, worshipped the hosts of heaven, which means making gods of the sun, stars and the planets, and walked in all the abominations of the heathen, observing times, using enchantments and witchcraft, choosing familiar spirits and wizards as his guides instead of the prophet of God, shedding innocent blood till he had filled Jerusalem from one end to the other. Indeed, Manasseh sinned so much and so abominably that his sins and trespasses were tabulated in the sayings of the seers. And all of this, in spite of a good father and a godly mother. The piety of the father does not save the son. Remember what the Pharisees said? We have Abraham for our father. Sunday school and Christian day school are no cure-alls. I was baptized a Lutheran, but what are you now? The reputation of a father may be a good recommendation in business, but the faith of the father is no passport into heaven for the son. Often sons of worthy parents are the most ungodly. It is a notorious fact that men who go wrong after good training are often more wicked than others. Consider the leaders of unbelievers today and see how many actually came from good families. In the Old Testament, think of Samuel's sons, Absalom, and Jacob's sons. Shall we quit our Christian training? Certainly not. Rather intensify it. Train the children even longer than before. Will such love's labour be lost? Verse 12 to 16 of our text tells us of Manasseh's repentance. It would undoubtedly never have been written had it not been for Manasseh's early training. God's seeds sprout slowly at times, sometimes as late as on the gallows. Manasseh was exceedingly sinful. He built altars in the house of God, altars for all the hosts of heaven in the courts of the temple. He placed carved images in the temple. And he did not go into his private room to pray to his God. And he did not conceal his idol in his closet. He was born with a brazen forehead and lifted his face to heaven with insolence and impudence. He put his idols into God's temple, insulted God to his face, and provoked him to anger. And this is much like Pharaoh, who said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey him?" There is no greater rogue than a Christian who has fallen away. His bad conscience drives him to extremes. He becomes possessed of an enmity against God and all godliness. When he curses aloud. When he preaches, he does it from the housetops. In other words, publicly. Why, for instance, do modern liberal theologians not keep their unbelief to themselves? Why must they shout it? They have no rest. They must bring their unbelief into the Christian church. They deny Jesus from the pulpit. They insult God and carry their idols into the chancel. Paul had more success among the Gentiles than among the Jews. Mission work is harder among former Lutherans than among the unchurched. There is no excuse for backsliding. God's law knows of no mitigating circumstances. Christianity is a matter of the heart and should never be influenced by locality or by the opinion of others. Lot was faithful in wicked Sodom. Joseph was faithful in wicked Egypt. Obadiah was faithful in Ahab's court. And Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego were faithful in idolatrous Babylon. God counts on our faithfulness in trying circumstances even more. However, God never excuses sin on account of circumstances. Resist the beginnings. Once a camel's head is in the tent, you'll soon be without. And Manasseh also led others into sin. And this is the height of ungodliness. He caused his children to pass through fire. In other words, burnt them. He made Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to err. He had a great opportunity as king to lead his people correctly. As the king, so the people. Manasseh had received a great trust from God, but he misused it. When any of the ungodly went forth to war against God, he led them. Priests of infidelity were proud to say, "The king is on our side." How readily his son Amon followed his father into sin. But alas, Amon did not follow him by later repenting of his sins. No true Christian lives for himself. It is not a trifling thing to be a church member. A member of the Church of Christ should be a model after whom others may pattern themselves. He is responsible not only for himself, but also for those who see and hear him. The greater the prominence of the Christian among his fellows, the richer his gifts and intelligence, the greater his influence as leader. But the greater also is the destruction he can cause by leading them on a wrong path. Then there are offences. Your curse word leads others to say, "If he can do it, why not I?" Your dishonesty sanctions his dishonesty in his mind. Oh, that we would always keep our brothers in mind when we live and speak before them. One word of doubt causes a doubt in a brother's heart, and long after the doubt has vanished from your mind, it still gnaws in his. You, as a leader in the church, to whom others have a right to look for guidance, speak as though there were no harm in the world's fashions and ways. Let us sift our conduct and speech. We are our brother's keepers. Consider the responsibility of parents, teachers, pastors, elders, and leaders among the young people who often regard them as the hero. Beware of false preachers. Often they are the most prominent in the papers or in the media. What a responsibility to lead others. Again, canvases with heretical and impure literature. Manasseh is a lost and condemned sinner. And there is a Manasseh in every one of us. Is it too harsh to say we are lost and condemned sinners? There is a danger of minimizing our own faults. Sin is in our heart. The devil likes to tell you, "Your sins are but little lapses. Everybody does it." But the principle is the same. Disobedience to God. Whether Adam stole the whole Garden of Eden or took only of the fruit of one tree, the disobedience is the same. Little sins require the same sacrifice of Christ as great ones. Little sins also condemn. Little sins harden the heart more than great ones, whereas great sins often cry for repentance and press a tear into the eye, where little ones frequently go unrepented and cause the heart to become calloused. Rather, we should say, as Scripture says in Psalm 32, verse 5, I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I'll confess my transgressions to the Lord. If we would compare ourselves with Manasseh, when he'd only to go into our private room, my soul and I, and talk to each other. You need only direct our ears to the wall of our heart and listen. Examine the filthy corners of our soul. Probe the unspoken words that lie within our heart. Go to the bottom until our little sins become so great that we realise that they too have killed the Son of God. Then we shall find a Manasseh in every one of us. So secondly, Manasseh, a monument of the grace of God, Manasseh saved. Manasseh was lost in sin, but he shall be saved. God does not desire his damnation. He calls him to repentance. We read in our text, and the Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they would not listen. God threatens to send such evils that both the ears of those who hear it shall tingle, to wipe Jerusalem as a man wipes a dish. God sends the severest chastisement. Jerusalem is taken. Manasseh is bound with fetters and is carried off into Babylon. No less does God desire us to repent. He calls us by the same word. Often he sends auxiliaries to his call. The husk to the prodigal son. The bitter shame to the great sinner. A cross to the criminal. Blindness to Saul, and even a rooster crow to Peter. There may also be sickness, death, and depression. By means of these, God knocks at our door. And now, what we see, what God can do. No longer the proud Manasseh, no longer a blasphemer. Now we see him on the cold floor of the prison, on his knees and praying to God. Manasseh's repentance is sincere. He comes to the Lord just as he is. He has no excuses to offer. His sins are his own. He greatly humbles himself before the Lord as his sins are great. He trusts in the mercies of the Lord his God. Undoubtedly, he himself causes many sins and transgressions to be entered into the book of the kings of Israel. They were his confession. If you read the prayer of Manasseh in the Apocrypha, whether this apocryphal record is genuine or not, the sentiment of that prayer was Manasseh's prayer, especially the last part. I have sinned, O Lord, I have sinned, and I acknowledge my transgressions. I earnestly implore you, forgive me, O Lord, forgive me. Do not destroy me with my transgressions. Do not be angry with me forever or store up evil for me. Do not condemn me into the depths of the earth. For you, O Lord, are the God of those who repent, and in me you will manifest your goodness. For unworthy as I am, you will save me according to your great mercy, and I'll praise you continually all the days of my life. For all the hosts of heaven sing your praise, and yours is the glory forever. And Manasseh became a monument of the grace of God. Spurgeon wrote, this greatest sinner, this man who trampled on his father's prayers, who had wiped from his brow the tears which had been shed there by an anxious parent, who had sifted the convictions of his conscience and had gone to an extremity of guilt in bold, open and desperate sin. Yet this man was at last, by divine grace, humbled and saved. God accepted him. Our text says, God received his entreaty, heard his supplication, and brought him back to Jerusalem into his kingdom. God forgave his sins. God restored him to the throne. And then Manasseh showed an active faith. He offered peace offerings and thank offerings, and these typify the Messiah. Manasseh believed in the Saviour. He built again what he had torn down, abolished the idols which he himself had carved, removed the desecration which he had wrought in the temple by cleansing it and established the true worship again. He admonished Judah, whom he had seduced, to returning to the service of God and took a lively interest in the welfare of his people. And so there was joy in heaven. This monument of the grace of God was erected for us. Let us read it. Will we in turn be monuments of God's grace to those who shall come after us? So let us conclude with these words of Scripture, 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 15 and 16. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. Amen. The peace of God, which passes all understanding, will keep our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.